Good morning. It is so fun to have been invited to contribute to the summer preaching series at Crossings. As a matter of fact, this is our last Sunday of the summer preaching series. Next Sunday, Marty is going to start a brand new series. And you know that means that summer is almost over. Can you even believe it? Summer of the year 2024. It feels like that year just got started, and here we are almost coming near to the end of the summer of 2024. I hope you were able to get out and have some fun this summer. I don't know if there are many lake people around here. I haven't done as much lake time as an adult, but when I was a kid, all of my childhood memories, my summertime memories, those fun times were at the lake. So if you've ever spent much time around a lake, you know that the lake community, people who live around the lake, they kind of have a sense of, you know, community with one another. They know each other. They kind of, if you've lived on a lake, then you kind of know the shore during the daytime, in the daylight, and at nighttime. You know it by the lights. You kind of know where everybody's from, where everybody's around, where you can get good breakfast, good dinner. You know where the skiers hang out, where the fishermen hang out. You kind of know the lay of the land around the lake. If anything happens around the lake, everybody pretty much knows about it pretty quick, and they can certainly follow you over wherever you're going. That is exactly where we are today. We're going to be in John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, and this series of vignettes or scenes takes place on a lake. It's called, don't let this trick you, the Sea of Galilee, but actually it was a freshwater lake, and fun fact, the lowest elevation freshwater lake on the planet, the Sea of Galilee. And you may know that a bunch of Jesus' disciples grew up there in a little town called Capernaum. They were lake kids. Now, they were not there for the summer fun. They were there for work. Their families were fishermen, and they were raised there. They grew up there. That is where they made their living. And then when Jesus came along and rocked their world and changed everything that they had previously thought, then they became followers of Jesus. And today we're going to be in the Gospel of John. John is one of those. He's a lake kid, grew up around the lake, fishing with his brother and his father. There are probably other siblings that we don't know about, but we know about two siblings, James, his older brother, and John, siblings that both of them became followers of Jesus when Jesus came around. They left their father and his fishing boat and his business behind in order to follow Jesus. Their father was a guy named Zebedee. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Jesus had a nickname for them, the sons of thunder, and I would love to know, like, just to get to know them a little bit and figure out how they got that nickname, the Sons of Thunder. That sounds like fun. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about John, because John's gospel is really different from the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three gospels are called synoptic gospels, and they're similar to one another. They have similar source material, and they kind of all used each other's stories and that kind of thing. But then John comes along later, John's gospel, and it is very different. It's different in the way it's designed, and it's different in the material that is located in it. So in order to get to know John's gospel, I'm going to give you just a minute to get to know John. He's someone I can't wait to meet in heaven. John, a lake kid. He was one of the 12. So when Jesus came around and called him to follow him, he did. And so he became one of the 12 disciples, one of Jesus' tightest, closest friends. And not just one of the 12. John was part of the inner circle. All right? Did you know that there was an inner circle? Peter, James, and John. John's older brother, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were always with Jesus. There were times when Jesus only took a few people with him on certain excursions. For example, to go and raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, took only Peter, James, and John. And I think the big moment would have been the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus went up on the mountain, he was transfigured into a glorious sight, and he had a meeting there that day with Moses and Elijah. I kid you not, they'd been dead for hundreds of years, but Jesus had a meeting with Moses and Elijah. Only Peter, James, and John were there to see that event. So John is part of the inner circle of Jesus. Here's another cool thing about John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Can you imagine? Of the 12, John says about himself, he doesn't call himself John, he doesn't use first personal pronouns. He's like, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you see that reference as you're going through John, you know that he's talking about himself there. That means not that he thinks that Jesus loved him more than anyone else or differently than anyone else, but instead that John had made a very cognitive decision to root his own identity in nothing other than the love of Jesus. That he had chosen to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. If we could just work ourselves into a switch like that, or when we introduce ourselves at parties, or when we talk about ourselves, the first thing that comes to our mind isn't, you know, who I am related to everybody else, or what I do, or where I live, or whatever it is that we identify ourselves by, but the love of Jesus. We see a really cool intimate relationship between Jesus and John in this last scene, when Jesus is actually hanging on the cross. I know it's kind of painful and no fun to even think about it, but I want you to imagine for a moment Jesus in excruciating pain, hanging on the cross, and he sees at the foot of the cross his mother, Mary, who is watching this horrific sight before her, her own son suffering in the way Jesus did. And in that moment, he wants nothing more than to take care of his mama. And so he says, Mother, behold your son. And John, he says to John, behold your mother. Because John was at the foot of the cross also. As a matter of fact, John was the only one of the 12 disciples who was at the foot of the cross. The rest of them had scattered in fear on that night, but John was there comforting Mary. And Jesus made that, took that trouble while hanging on the cross to make sure that John would take care of Mary for the rest of her life. And that is what he did. According to the stories, we have extra biblical evidence, literature and stories and legends about what happened, that John actually took Mary and went to live in Ephesus after the persecution got hard to bear in Jerusalem and around Israel, and went to live in Ephesus, and that is where she presumably died. And then later, John was actually taken into exile. This is another kind of fun fact about John, is that he lived to be an old man. And when he was a very old man, he was taken into exile to the island of Patmos. And on Patmos, he lived isolated in a cave, and that's where he received a series of visions from God, and he wrote those visions down. And that document has ever since been known as Apocalypso in Greek and the Revelation in English, and it's recorded, it's the last book of our Bibles. John, he was something else. Because he managed to live to be an old man, he had a lifetime to craft this beautiful gospel. And you can tell he didn't sit down in one sitting and just scratch it out. This was something that he thought about, he considered over and over again, probably interviewed other people who remembered things maybe a little bit differently than he did. And he wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this beautiful gospel. John wants his readers to know, and we are reading John chapter 6 this morning. We are his readers. John wants us to know that Jesus of Nazareth was truly God, and that he was also truly a man at the same time. And so he opens his gospel account with these beautiful lines in deliberate echo of the Genesis account. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God. Sorry, I got it here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And how do we know that it's Jesus? Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. These are the beautiful words that begin John's gospel. Now let me tell you how he ends the gospel. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written here so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants us to know who Jesus is. John wants us to see Jesus so that we may believe in Jesus, because in believing, that is where there is true life. So to this end and to this purpose, John structures his gospel in a really unique and beautiful way. He artfully weaves the storyline of Jesus' ministry around seven discourses, seven signs, and seven I am statements. Seven discourses, or extended teaching sessions, because John wanted us to know what Jesus said. Seven signs or miracles, that is what John refers to the miracles as, signs, like turning water into wine, healing a paralytic, or raising Lazarus from the dead, because he wanted us to know what Jesus did. And then seven I am statements, where Jesus would take the term I am and then he would add a metaphor onto the end of it to describe himself. I am the light of the world. That's the one that we heard preached last week on Student Sunday when the students were here. I am the good shepherd, he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He introduced himself with these statements. Today we're going to focus on this statement, I am the bread of life. It's the first of the seven I am statements. In order to do that, we are going to start with John chapter 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Backstory on those comments. The day before this conversation took place, these same people had been present at one of the seven signs when Jesus fed the 5,000. On the other side of the lake. Jesus was beginning to attract a crowd. He was beginning to get popular. And so when he was going to preach on the lakeside, everybody in the lake community knew about it, and they all flocked over to hear him. 5,000 people were gathered on the side of the lake to hear him teach that day. And Jesus told his disciples, yes, I've got some teaching to do. I want to teach them, but I also want to feed them. And so he assigns his disciples to take care of it, and they're just scratching their heads. They don't have any money. They certainly don't have enough food. They don't know what to do. And finally, Andrew comes up, and he brings to Jesus a little boy with a sack lunch. His mama had probably packed him that morning with five little loaves of bread, kind of like dinner rolls probably, and two small fish. And Jesus said, that'll work. I'll take it. And he said a prayer over it, he blessed it, and he began to multiply it. And he gave it to the disciples, and they took baskets, and they started working the crowd. They started working their way through the crowd. And every time they would give someone food, more food would appear in the baskets until the entire crowd had been fed, until they were full. They couldn't eat another bite, 5,000 people. Now that's an extravagant sign, don't you think? After this had happened, and after the day was done, Jesus left the crowd, and he went up into the mountainside to pray and to have some time, some solitude with God. Now, this was Jesus' pattern that he had established. He would engage with people in ministry, and then he would withdraw for a time of prayer and quiet time with his Father. He almost always did this. So he went up into the mountains to pray, and the disciples went down to the beach. They got in their boat, and they began to row across the lake back to Capernaum, a little town on the other side of the lake, what was kind of that served as their home base for the disciples. They started to row across the lake, and before they had gone very far, a big storm blew in, and it was windy, and the waves were high, and they were struggling and straining against the oars and wondering if they would ever get to the other side of the lake when Jesus appeared walking on the water and terrified them. When they figured out that it was him, he said, "It's me, it is I, be at peace." And then they pulled him into the boat, and two things happened at the moment they pulled him into the boat. The storm stopped and they arrived on the shore to which they were going. Jesus arrived and put all of their toil, all of their work to rest. Now it's the next day, and the people who are on the other side of the lake, the people who had eaten that miraculous meal, several of them had stayed. They were probably full. They were stuffed. They were tired. They'd slept through the night. Maybe they're on the beach. They woke up the next morning and they're like, "Wait, we saw the disciples leave, but Jesus was still here. Where did he go?" And so they decide to pursue Jesus. They all climb into boats, not 5,000 of them, obviously, but the crowd that was still there. They climb into boats and they head across the lake. And when they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, that's where we pick up our story. They said, "When did you get here? How did you get here? How did this happen?" And I did a little study. I dug into some commentaries, the nuances of original language and all of that. And I sensed that this question carried a tone of being hangry. You know what that is? It's like, "Thanks for the food, that was awesome, but it was so yesterday, and we're hungry again," because that's what happens. "So, what do you got for us?" And Jesus said, "You've come after me, you're seeking me, not because you saw the sign, but because you had your bellies filled." As a matter of fact, technically, it's like you saw a sign. I forgot to forward my slide. Sorry about that. They saw the sign, but they missed the significance. I'm going to be honest with you. Until I was preparing this message, I'd never noticed that the first four words of the word significant were the word sign. You saw the sign, but you missed the significance. Why couldn't you see the significance of it? He said, "Don't get wrapped up." Here's what I want you to not miss. "Don't get wrapped up in the food that perishes. But instead, focus your attention on the food that lasts to eternal life." Rabbi Jesus had seized a teachable moment. He said, "The food that the Son of Man will give you is the food that lasts to eternity." So the Son of Man, significant name for himself, "I'm going to give it to you. It's free. It's a gift." So what did they say? "Wonderful. What must we do to do the works of God?" Now, every once in a while in this text, I think we should insert a heavy sigh. Because Jesus is like, "I just told you, I'm going to give it to you. What must we do?" He said, "Okay, I'm going to tell you. The work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent." The work of God is to believe. Now, it would be some years before anything like a Christian doctrinal statement would be crafted and formed and taught as such. somewhere between the time that this event happened and the time that John was writing this gospel, those things had been written and crafted and taught as doctrine. This is one of Jesus' first times to articulate this particular idea, that we are saved not by our works, but by faith. We're saved by believing. That is the work of God, just to believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, "Then what sign are you going to do that we may see and believe you? What work are you going to perform?" Jesus is like, "You would like to see a sign? It was just 24 hours ago. It was yesterday that he fed 5,000 people from a little boy's sack lunch." And sorry, Jesus is saying, I can just see Jesus like, "Sorry if I look tired, but I've kind of been up all night walking on water to get over here. Would you like to see a sign?" But you can't, you can understand why they were immediately thinking about the wilderness. The next thing they said is, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're looking for a sign, and they even have a helpful suggestion for Jesus. "I have an idea. How about manna in the wilderness? You know, that happened a long time ago." And you can't blame them for thinking of it, because when Jesus miraculously produced bread on the other side of the lake, of course that's what they were thinking of. It's part of their story. It's part of their tribal lore. They were thinking that we've got it. We've made it. The new Moses is here. The new prophet is here. He can create bread out of nothing. We'll never have to work again. We'll never have to farm again. We'll never have to fish again. He can pull these things out of nowhere. And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down." So the bread of God is not a what, the bread of God is a who. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Present tense. This is what's happening right now. The bread of God is he who has come down from heaven and is giving life to the world. And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." In other words, he has worked up in them an appetite for this bread. They're like, "Yes, what you're talking about, that's exactly what we want." And so that's when Jesus makes his I am statement. "I am the bread of life. I am. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And so I'm going to take the rest of our time today to unpack some, like word by word, some of the things in this statement. Let's look at the first two words. I am the bread of life. In English, they look almost meaningless, like they're probably the least important words in this sentence. But in the minds of the people in Jesus' crowd, they were absolutely significant. I am. That's the answer that Moses received when God was calling him to go back to Egypt and to bring his children out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses said, "Who should I say sent me? If I go to Egypt and I demand that Israel, the children of Israel, be set free, who should I say sent me?" And God, speaking to him now from a burning bush, says, "Tell them I am sent you." And it must have sounded as odd to Moses as it does to us, because in that language, in our language, in all languages, I am needs to be followed by something, like a descriptor or an adjective or even a noun, a name, something. There's a fill in the blank there, I am. But God leaves it that way. He says, just tell them, I am sent you. It means that I am outside of time. I'm outside of the realm of your existence. I was, I am, and I ever shall be. That's who I am. I am whatever you need. I am whatever you are lacking. I am the all-sufficient one. That is who I am. The name in Hebrew is Yahweh, but we are probably more familiar with the Latin transliteration, that is Jehovah, Jehovah. And so when Israel had a need, they would use that name Jehovah, and then they would fill in the blank with whatever it is that they needed in that moment, right? So if they were hungry, it was Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider. If they were sick or injured, it was Jehovah Rapha, I am your healer. If they were alone or afraid, it was Jehovah Shammah, I am ever present. So when Jesus uses these seven statements, he's claiming the name of God. And then he's selecting the core need of the people who are in front of him. I am the bread of life, he says to hungry people. I am the bread of life. I am your sufficient source of food. He also says, I'm the living water in another place. He's like, everything you need for all your sustenance, I am. When Jesus used this term, I am, he was claiming to be God. Don't miss that. It's easy to miss in English, but his original audience would have seen it clear as a bell. He was claiming to be a deity, the God. I am the bread of life. Bread was the centerpiece of the Middle Eastern meal or diet. It was the ultimate, like, staple of their diet. And actually, bread has kind of held that position for a long, long time in the Middle East, in much of the East, actually, and all over the West. Bread, where most of us probably come from, bread is seriously important. Bread is the center of it all. Our main crop historically over the planet and for all of history has been a kind of grain that you can ground into flour and then bake into bread. Bread. If I were to ask you what restaurant in Oklahoma City has the best bread, you're probably thinking of something right now, right? I don't know if anyone else is thinking of Pepperoni Grill, that bread that they bring out right before you eat, and it's just like, oh, yes, and the little dish of olive oil and balsamic vinegar, and you dip it in there, and then by the time your food comes, you're full because you've had so much bread. Bread. And I'm going to say that the tortillas at Ted's count, okay? The bread comes out first. Bread is very, very important to us and to them. Now listen, I can tell when you're on your Bible apps and when you're on Open Table making a dinner reservation. I can tell. And that's not true. I actually can't tell. So go ahead. Have a good time. When Jesus said, I am the bread, he was saying, I am essential. I am enough. I am exactly what you need, and I am all that you need. But he didn't just say, I am the bread. He said, I am the bread of life. And this is where he's asking them to make this shift from physical life to eternal life, to spiritual life. This is where he's asking them to think beyond their physical hunger to their spiritual hunger, to this deeper, deeper need. The spiritual hunger, of which physical hunger is only a metaphor. It's something that helps us understand what spiritual hunger actually is. We're talking about spiritual bread. The day before, these people had eaten fish and bread that Jesus had produced. That was physical food, and he is creating, he said, I am giving you this metaphor. An unforgettable image of what I'm truly offering you, and that is spiritual life, spiritual sustenance, everything you need for a life that will last forever. Here's a little pairing of words I thought we should look at. Hunger and thirst. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. This statement, shall not hunger, is so, it's written in such strong language that some of our English translations actually add the word ever on the end. Shall not hunger ever. Never, ever hunger again. And never shall be thirsty again. These are words of want. They're words of desire. When Jesus encountered people along his way, as Jesus was, he was an itinerant, you know, traveling preacher. And when he encountered people along the way, one of his favorite questions to ask people was, what do you want? And he would pause and make them articulate it for themselves. And isn't it something how hard it is sometimes for us to even name, for us to speak the words, what is it that we really want? What is at the core of our desires? But I'll tell you, when this goes haywire, that's when we start going down all kinds of difficult paths. Sin leads to addiction. Next thing we know, we're eating too much, drinking too much, shopping too much, whatever it is, it's too much. Because we think that that's going to take care of this desire, this insatiable desire that we have. Jesus is saying, that's not it. The desire that you have, the hunger and thirst that you have, only I can take care of that. When we look to absolutely anything else to satisfy that desire, then we're going to get ourselves in trouble. Jesus, in another time, in another situation on top of a mountain, was preaching a sermon, and he said, you're blessed when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for righteousness. It doesn't mean you're blessed when you hunger and thirst or when your deepest desire is to be a perfect little goody two-shoes. That is not what he's talking about. Righteousness is to have a deeply right relationship with your Creator God. You're blessed when that is your deepest desire, to have a right relationship with God. You shall not hunger ever if that is your deepest desire, because that's what Jesus came to fill. Here's another couple of words I thought we should look at. I'm the bread of life, he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. A couple other phrases that Jesus repeated over and over again whenever he was traveling around is that he would see someone who looked like they might be interested in what he was saying, and he would say, follow me. Come on. Let's go. To follow Jesus means to walk with me, align yourself with me. Listen to my arguments. Listen to my claims. See what I'm talking about. See if you believe. To join in with Jesus. When people, you know, wondered about, well, how, where are we going? How long is it going to take? Like, what's it going to cost me? Like, what's it all about? Jesus would say, come and see. Come and see. Just follow me. Be with me. John wrote this gospel so that we could see him and believe in him, because it is in believing that we find true life. He is the bread of life. We're going to close this morning by taking communion together. I want to give you a couple other thoughts. Go ahead and get those elements ready. And I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts, things to consider. as we prepare. You see in your hand a little piece of bread. Now, if we were counting on this to sustain our physical lives, it's not going to get us very far, is it? But this is the bread of life. Jesus has offered it to us free. And as we receive this bread in faith, we receive everything we need. We shall never hunger, ever. But as we sit here, I want you to take just a moment. In fact, I'm just going to give you a quiet couple of minutes here. And I want you to do this spiritual exercise I was talking about of naming your desire right now before God. What is it that you need from Jesus today? Do you need the God who heals? That's Jehovah Jireh. Do you need the God who will fight your battles? That's Jehovah Sabaoth. Do you need the God of peace? That's Jehovah Shalom. I want you to tell him in this moment, in your own words, don't worry about the Latin transliteration of the Hebrew or whatever, in your own words, speak to Jesus what you need from him, and then know that it is here in this bread. Go ahead. When you've told Jesus what it is you need, go ahead and take the bread in your own time and take the cup. Dearest Jesus, bread of heaven, thank you for being broken for us. Thank you for being crushed on our behalf. Thank you for being raised to new life so that we may see and believe, so that we may have life. We ask, Jesus, the kindness of your grace and mercy to sustain us as we go. In your powerful name we pray it. Amen. Thank you.